Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Doing all right? Y'all sound pretty good. I always joke that Brian and I just switch roles one Sunday a year. He gets to play, and I get to preach. So that's always fun. No, I'm really thankful for this crew being able to be here and lead so that I can do this. I always say that it's a little weird for me to be up here without a guitar to hide behind, and that's true, man, I'm just really excited to get to preach Psalm 81 this morning. I really love this series, the Summer of Psalms, and it's not only because I love the Psalms themselves, but I'm really thankful that Brian and Ed and the elders asked so many other men to preach throughout the summer because we all get to be the recipient of their gifts too. And man, I'm really thankful for that. Like I said, today we're going to be in Psalm 81, continuing through our Summer of Psalm series. Believe it or not, we're going to talk about singing again. Bet you didn't see that one coming. There's more than that, I promise. But just wanted to give y'all a heads up there. Let me read Psalm 81 for us, and then we'll pray, and we'll hop in. Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the people in this room. Thank you that your spirit is active here among us as we look at your word and what it has to say to us today. Let us see you clearly. Let us see Jesus. And by the power of your spirit, help us to walk out what we are challenged with today. Be with me as I speak, and be with all of us in this room today as we seek not just to hear, but to really listen. Amen. Before we jump into the text of Psalm 81, or what we would normally see as the text of Psalm 81, I want to take a minute to remind us about superscriptions. Who knows what I'm talking about here? Got any big superscription fans in the... No? Okay. So the superscriptions are that part in your Bible, particularly in Psalms, that sits between the title that's in your Bible, most likely, which is not actually in the text, in the original languages, and kind of the first verse of the psalm. So in Psalm 81, it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Okay, so superscriptions are really important because they can tell us a lot about the psalm, right? It can tell us the who the author is. It can tell us musical instructions, like it would tell the musicians what tune to use when they were playing and singing. It could tell us the reason that the psalm was written, like when we see some of David's psalms as he writes them in response to different things that happened to him in his life. But what we see here this morning is that Asaph is the author of this. And I think it worked out pretty well for us this summer. We could call this the summer of Asaph's Psalms, because every psalm that we've been in so far this summer is accredited to Asaph. He was accredited with 12 of the psalms, Psalm 50, and then 73 through 83, which, again, we've been in all of these with the exception of Psalm 50 this summer so far. I just want to tell you a little bit about Asaph and why I think it's important that we know that he wrote these things. So in the superscription for all the psalms that we've been in, Asaph is the author. And one thing that this shows us is that his influence has lasted for centuries. We see his name mentioned multiple times throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He ministered at the tabernacle as a Levite. When David recaptured the Ark of the Covenant and returned it to Jerusalem, Asaph was appointed with the other Levites to raise sounds of joy on the cymbals. So he started as a cymbal player, gets bumped up to band leader here later on. Asaph was elevated from cymbal player to the chief musician. Pretty big deal there. David commissioned him among those who ministered and worshiped regularly in the tent of meeting to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. We see all this in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When David assembled other musicians for worship in the tent of meeting, he chose some who were known as the sons of Asaph. The sons of Asaph could refer to his blood relatives, but it could also refer to other men, other Levites that he was training up in the lineage, if you will, of Asaph to serve in the temple. These sons were to serve the Lord by prophesying with lyres, harps, and cymbals, just like we see mentioned here at the beginning of Psalm 81. Asaph and his sons served so faithfully under David that Solomon appointed them to serve at the dedication of the temple. It was there that the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. And they sang, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's in 2 Chronicles 5 where we see that. Side by side, Asaph faithfully taught, instructed, and ministered with his sons and others, who in turn did the same to their sons and their sons and on down the line for many generations. In fact, about 100 years later, King Jehoshaphat prayed for protection against the invading armies and received a prophetic word given by Jahaziel, one of the sons of Asaph. 140 years after that, during when Hezekiah was king, the sons of Asaph were among the Levites who cleansed and consecrated the temple so worship to God could be restored. 80 years later after that, the great apostasy in the book of the law was found, and King Josiah wanted to celebrate Passover again. The singers turned out to be, you guessed it, sons, let's say it together, the sons of Asaph, right? When the Israelites returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon, nearly 400 years after the dedication of the temple, Ezra records that the exiles included 148 singers, the sons of Asaph. And when the foundation of the temple was laid, once again, it was the sons of Asaph who led the worship. This is in Nehemiah. I believe this history is important because it ties us to the historical worship of the people of God. We're a part of this legacy of Asaph. When we obey the commands that we see in Psalm 81, we are taking part in this legacy. And what we see here is a command. Right? A command. This is not a suggestion or a recommendation, but a command. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary that no time is amiss for praising God. Okay? There's no bad time to praise God, but some are times appointed. Not for God to meet us, for he is always ready, but for us to meet one another that we may join together in praising God. Hint, we're doing that right now, right? So let's read these first few verses again. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. I asked Daniel if he was getting ready to play the sweet lyre this morning, and he just couldn't get it together in time. Ed asked me a few weeks ago if he was going to do that. And I tried to get it done, but we just couldn't make it happen. Ed, I'm sorry about that. So verse 3, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day, for it's a statute for Israel, a rule. It's this command, right? He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Most likely, this psalm was written to be sung at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's also known as the Feast of Booths. This was a feast where the Israelites would build these temporary structures, and they would live there for the duration of the festival to commemorate God's provision for them as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after their deliverance from Egypt. So we see this is given for, you know, a particular time. And I also think it's really interesting. One commentator that I read pointed out that kind of the structure of who is being called, or like the instruments and things that are being called out in each of these verses, point to different actors. So the first verse, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. This is kind of this call to worship. Like everybody come in. We're all doing this together. And then it says, raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. So we get these instruments in, which means that we're calling on the Levites, these temple musicians, to come in and contribute their part as well. Then finally, we see the blowing of the trumpet, which was a specific job for the priest as they were calling this festival to begin, or this feast to begin. And so this gives the impression that all is well with the people of God, and that they are all completely right in their worship. They're worshiping together. They're doing as God has commanded. But I think we're going to see later that that's not actually the case. But our point here is this. We are commanded to rejoice. Okay? We are commanded to rejoice. Now, that's an interesting thought, right? How many of you maybe have been hanging out and someone's like, you are going to celebrate your friend's birthday. Do you hear me? You're going to celebrate your friend's birthday. This command, is that how we normally think about celebration? No? Maybe begrudgingly, you've told someone, like, we're going to this party, and they're like, I don't know, man. But here, we're commanded, right? Normally, when we rejoice things, we do so joyfully, right? We do so of our free will. But we are commanded here to rejoice. The fact of the matter is that God has every right to ask this of us, right? He has every right to command us to worship him and to rejoice. I think that the festival of praise that the psalm is written to be used for, we see that it's not of human design, right? But it was commanded by the Lord to Israel. The Lord both desires and decrees our praise, right? Desires and decrees the praise of his people. So our worship is not an option, it's not an opportunity, but it is an obligation. Not to praise God is to disobey and to dishonor him. And in reality, it's a refusal to praise the Lord is an act of rebellion against his authority. He doesn't owe us a reason as to why we should worship him, but we'll see in a minute that he's really gracious to us, and he does give us reasons why we should worship. Before we get there, though, I want to spend a few more minutes talking about one thing that I believe this psalm is practically calling us to today. One commentator noted that loving God takes practice. That's a pretty counterintuitive thought, right? Loving God takes practice. Again, like sometimes I think that we have this idea that if we love something, everything is just going to like easily flow from us. Everything's going to be easy all the time. But if you've been in almost any relationship, you will probably know that that is not true, right? To love is to make decisions every single day. To lean in and to make a choice to do this thing. It's obedience to this thing that we've decided that we are going to do. So loving God takes practice. much like a musical instrument does. And the more we do it, the better we get at it, and the more we love it. We're more than thinking beings, and even more than believing beings. James K.A. Smith has written a couple books. One is called Desiring the Kingdom, and then there's another one called You Are What You Love. And these are talking about the idea that we are loving beings, and we're defined by who or what we love. We're challenged to embrace liturgies that let the peace of Christ rule and the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Liturgies that involve teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in gratitude to the Lord. Okay, so that's from the end, or that's from Colossians 3. And that those verses there are kind of my like worship philosophy foundation for what we do here at Exchange in the worship ministry. I didn't really introduce myself. I just realized that now. My name is Jesse. If this is your first week here, I am usually leading worship, and so that may have been why my joke about Brian and I switching made absolutely no sense to you. But that said, I have the privilege of leading our worship team here at Exchange, and those verses from Colossians are really kind of the core of what I want us to do while we're here. So loving God takes practice. I think that this idea for us can be counterintuitive. We know that to get better at something, it takes a lot of practice. And so whether it's a sport, a musical interest, a particular handcraft, or a skill, we get better at that thing by doing what? By doing it, right? Like, I can't get better inherent. Like, I can't only get better at guitar or singing by only ever talking about it. You see where I'm going here? Like, at some point, you have to do the thing, right? And so, I have a lot of friends that do a lot of really amazing things. But my friend Ethan, I don't know if y'all know Ethan Kreisman. If you don't, you should. But Ethan is an incredible artist. And he, over the last few years, has kind of jumped back in pretty heavily to studying and practicing watercolor painting. And so he does these amazing pen drawings that he then paints. And so I want to show you some of these paintings. I can't really see what's on the screen. But This is an original painting that that he has done, entitled "Right Now, Tomorrow," and there are a lot of layers here that we could spend really the rest of our time talking about if we wanted to. But I just wanted you to see some of these details that go into this painting, right? Is this not incredible, y'all? Like, I sometimes, you know that friend that, like, kind of everything they touch turns to gold? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I had a friend in high school who was in band with me. He played drums, he played percussion, he could play piano, he could sing like an angel, he was pretty handsome, he could write songs, he was an all-state tennis player, right? Like, that's not fair. That they get all that. Ethan is kind of one of those friends in my life. Ethan has a lot of interests, and he's really good at all of them. And I'm really thankful to get to benefit in a way, right? We get to be a part of this small part, this beauty that Ethan is bringing into the world. And he's doing this as a response of worship to God. And he gets better and better at this by doing what? Practicing. Right? So again, he didn't pay me to say this. This is a piece that Ethan painted called Right Now, Tomorrow. It's available as a print if you would like to buy one. If you go in your notes on Church Center or whatever, there's a link to his website to order one. Sell them out, y'all. You need this in your home. I don't want to embarrass him too much, but I love this idea, right? That we get better at the thing by practicing, and when we practice that thing, the better and better we get at it, the more and better worship that he is able to give to the Lord through the study of this thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? We do that here on Sunday mornings. So just like Ethan is practicing this skill of painting, using that to honor the Lord and bring beauty into this world, the Asaph tradition grasps the life-transforming impact of the practice of the worship liturgy. We're not formed by information alone, just like Ethan's skill is in painting is not formed by only ever talking about painting, right? It's formed by the rhythms of grace and habits of the soul that shape daily life and all seasons of our lives. The command to obey the voice of God is embedded in us through embodied, resounding worship, partaking of the table, and in the priest's remembrance of God's merciful deliverance. Okay? I think that embodied part is incredibly important. We bring ourselves here in person together to, in and through our bodies, bring this worship to God. What Psalm 81, 1 through 5 calls God's people to is the source of true unity and deepest fellowship. It's a call to praise, and it lifts God's people out of their solitary isolation. We're summoned from our narrow and selfish concerns to join together in a common cause, a community celebration, and as one writer put it, an unabashed jubilee. The imperatives that these command words open the psalm with are plurals. So these commands are not to one person, it is to a group of people, right? To us. To praise the praise of God through the remembrance of what God has done for us unites our hearts to one another. It knits us together as a needy people who enjoy God's mercy together and binds us up as we consummate our enjoyment through praise. If you've been coming to Exchange for more than 1 week, you have likely heard me say that sometimes we come into this room and we cannot help but sing, right? We come into this room and we're so overflowing with joy and thankfulness of what God has done for us that week that it just pours out of us. Sometimes, though, you walk in the door and you're tired. You might be beaten down. There may be some circumstances in your life, either that you have put yourself in or that are out of your control. And you find that you need to sit and let these people sing over you, right? I think that this is one of the ways that we are able to love each other well, by singing with and for one another. But here comes the challenge, y'all, okay? I want to say this. While y'all are out here looking up at us, like when we're up here leading, like you can see us, right? But guess what? We can see you. Yeah? And there are times where I look out and there are some folks that are not singing at all. And there are some folks that I see that don't sing ever, really. Right? And I say this not to shame you or to make you feel weird that I'm like watching you, but we're doing this together, right? Like it's partly my job in this to like call you to this thing, right? And so, you know, like I said, I could name names. I'm not going to do that, obviously. But I do want to say this. Most of you that aren't singing are men, okay? And most of you that are not singing, that are men, are fathers, all right? And it is our job as parents, really all of us, right? Any of us who are following Jesus, like it's our job to model what it means to praise the Lord for younger believers in this room, right? And for our children, right? But dads, in particular, this is a challenge. This is a challenge to you. I know you love Jesus. Like it, I think one of the things that gets me sometimes is I look out and I see people that aren't singing, and I know this person loves the Lord. I know it. And I know that they love the Lord deeply. But man, you gotta sing. You gotta sing. I need you to actually open your mouth and sing out loud. You might not be a great singer, I don't care. The Lord, just like the Lord saw David's heart, right? He didn't look at David's stature, his outward appearance, right? But he looked at the heart. When you sing, however off pitch or loud or too soft or with a timbre that you don't think is very good or whatever, like, the Lord sees your heart. And when you sing out, he can hear you through that feeling of awkwardness that you might have about doing this. He can hear your heart of love and obedience as you're bringing to him an offering that he will receive as acceptable in his sight. I truly, truly believe that. We are commanded, not just in Psalm 81, but at so many points throughout Scripture to sing, right? We are given ample opportunity to do this. And again, we're called to do this. Okay, let me tell you, if you don't believe you should start singing yet, let me give you a couple more things, okay? I'm a trained singer. I sang all through college. I sang in choirs. I love it. Like, one day when our boys are grown and hopefully out of our house at some point, right? I have a goal. I love them so much, right? I have a goal, though, that I would love to sing in a choir again, like a really good choir. Singing is this thing that might be one of the only things that we do regularly that integrates, like, our whole person. Okay, can I tell you why? Okay, we are called to love the Lord how? Okay, I want you to tell me. With all your heart, soul, mind, strength, okay? We are called to love the Lord in these four ways. We engage our hearts when we connect with these words that we are singing, right? When we connect, sometimes emotional, sometimes we're saying true things about the Lord, right? Sometimes we're saying true things about ourselves, but we connect through our heart in that way. We connect through our souls when we are offering up the deepest, innermost parts of ourselves in a sacrifice of praise. We engage our minds as we again, engage with those words, right? Heart, emotion, soul, deep, innermost selves, mind, these words, these intellectual thoughts and ideas, these truths about God, and with all of our strength. When we sing, we're taking these big, deep breaths, like, down into our guts, right? And we are using literally our whole physical body to produce this sound. And when we do that, when we do these four things, we are connecting all of these ways that the Lord has called us to worship him together, and we do that through singing, right? I mentioned a second ago, like, we don't just sing, right? We partake of the table, we sit under the word, we pray together, but singing is, it's a big one. Okay, at the beginning of Psalm 81, it tells us, right? It doesn't just say sing, it says sing aloud, right? It's telling us how we're supposed to do this, aloud, out loud. Okay, one more thing about singing. Did you know that when a group of people sings together, that our heartbeats literally start to sync up together? That's insane. Like, when we sing together, it has to do with how we have to control our breathing to sing these phrases together. But what it does is our hearts sync up together, usually pretty close to whatever the tempo is of the song that we're singing. That's amazing. I don't think that's on accident. Believe it or not, I do not think that God made that happen on accident, right? When we sing together, are unified then not just in the things that we're singing, but in our physical bodies. We are unified as we go towards this one thing together. Isn't that amazing? Like, man, if that doesn't fire you up, I don't know what's going on, but Bob Coughlin, he says this. Also, Whitney sent me a post last night, actually, about how singing takes all four lobes of our brain working together to do it, What? Like, again, singing has this incredible power created by God to do things in and through us that, like, we can't do otherwise. So, I want to see you sing, okay? Please sing. I'm not going to call you out by name. I don't know. Maybe I will. Maybe I'll get really bold one day and we'll do it. But please, please sing. I believe that when you don't sing, you are missing out. Right? You are missing out as much as we are missing out on hearing your voice. Bob Coughlin, who's a worship leader, he says this: there's no indication either in the early church or in Revelation's depiction of heaven that anyone gets a pass from singing praises to God. None of us are off the hook, so start practicing now. At least in part, I think this is what it means to bring a sacrifice of praise. God deserves it, and all of us in this room need you to sing. We are needy and needed. You've heard these words from us if you've been with us for a while. We are needy and needed even in this thing of singing, right? And so if you're still not convinced that you should be singing, let's take a look at the rest of what Psalm 81 has to say. So our big point here is this: God's rescue gives us reason to worship, all right? After Israel is called to worship, even though he doesn't owe it to them, the Lord speaks and lays out why he deserves their praise. But you guessed it, reminding them again of the story of their deliverance from Egypt. One author I read put it like this. He said, "Israel's infidelity remains the Bible's perpetual admonition to the church." Israel's infidelity remains the church's, or remains the Bible's perpetual admonition to the church. Derek Kidner notes that Christians may think it odd to be expected to rejoice as ordered, but that Psalm 81 assumes what God has done for Israel makes that possible. The implicit question is not whether or not the people of God, or the people of Israel, excuse me, are worshiping, but whether or not they are worshiping Yahweh or some other deity, or maybe even themselves. Asaph brings us to the Lord's word, or brings us the Lord's words as a prophet. So I just want to read them again really quickly. So at the end of verse 5, where it says, "I hear a language I had not known," that could also mean I hear a voice that I don't recognize, right? But this is the Lord speaking here. He says this: "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, or if only my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. He would satisfy you." God starts here by recounting three specific instances of his deliverance of Israel. Their rescues from slavery in Egypt. This is when he's talking about relieving their shoulder of the burden and their hands from the basket. He recounts giving them the law on Mount Sinai when he says, "I answered you in the secret place of thunder." And their testing at the waters of Meribah, where God has Moses strike the water. The Israelites have been walking around for a few days. They don't have any water. They're complaining about it again. And Moses strikes the rock, and water flows from it. And I think what's interesting here, again, purposeful, this word Selah, right? We don't exactly know what it means, but the best options are like a pause, like a musical pause. Like sometimes when we're singing a song, we will have this kind of like musical interlude that's going on, right? Where we're not singing any words. That's on purpose, right? We want you in those times, one of the practices that you can begin is to consider the words that we were just singing, right? To take this time to ponder and to meditate on it. So God lays out these three ways that he rescued them, and then Asaph says, pause. I want you to think about that, right? Again, perpetually, the Israelites and us eventually are reminded of this rescue. So Israel is reminded in this psalm of the work that God did for them as he rescued them. When was the last time that you really sat and thought about how the Lord has taken care of you? If you're here this morning and you follow Jesus, what could you tell me about how he has loved you recently, right? Or in your past? What can you tell me about how he has loved your friends, right? Your family, other people in this room? What can you recount that would once again remind us of the goodness and the faithfulness of God? Honestly, I can think of a few stories in the lives of friends recently that if it weren't for Jesus working it out, like, they would just be crushed. It would be done. Like, hope would seem impossible, just utterly crushed, right? But that's not where God leaves us, right? Jesus, he doesn't leave us alone. He comes alongside us. He carries us out of our Egypt, if you will, over and over and over again. Every time we need help, he's there to give it. So back to Psalm 81. The Lord recounts these three specific instances, and then he goes on to repeat the words that he gave to Moses at Mount Sinai that we now know as the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, it says this in verses 1 through 6. Let me find it here. Okay. It says this. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We're hearing this a lot, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take for yourself or make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So one thing that I think is interesting here is we kind of see this inversion of the commandments, right? And so we see the Lord kind of flip this. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. He goes down the line, and then he says this. He says, I open your mouth wide, and I will fill it, right? So he's saying, all these things are true. Do not serve other gods. If you do this, I will take care of you. If then statement, right? If you do this thing, I will take care of you. It's like this picture of like a baby bird, right? Like this little tiny bird is in this nest, and it relies on its parents, its mother, to come and to feed it, right? What if that bird, what if that tiny little baby, you know, I always think about robins, right, for whatever reason. But what if that little tiny baby robin was like, you know what, I got this. And it like wiggles its way out of the nest. What happens? It's not going to make it very far, right? In the same way, Israel found this out, right? They go, they try to do things their own way. But if they would just turn to the Lord, what's going to happen? He will take care of them. And not just like barely, but bountifully, right? Have y'all ever thought about the difference between hearing and listening, right? I think sometimes like we hear these words and we don't even think about the fact that there is a difference between the two, right? Hearing and listening. But let's talk about for a minute what that difference is. So hearing is a process, according to the dictionary. Hearing is the process, function, or power of perceiving sound, specifically the special sense by which noises and tones are received as stimuli. Hearing is passive. It's a physical action, and it only requires one sense, right? Our sense of hearing. And really what it is, it's just the perception of sound. It doesn't rely on concentration. It is just a passive thing that kind of happens for us. Listening, on the other hand, is defined as hearing something, with thoughtful intention. Hearing something with thoughtful attention. I said intention the first time, sorry. Attention. Listening, then, is a mental and active process that requires multiple senses. Listening is a voluntary act and an active process. You can hear sounds and words without having to listen or focus on what you're hearing. We all know the phrase, right? In one ear, out the other, right? That is hearing. In Psalm 81, the word for hear or listen is used five times. That word in the Hebrew is Shema. We can hear and take no notice, but if we actually listen, it implies that we heed or that we obey. Shema suggests this. It suggests obey and not merely hearing. Take, for example, the command given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, which has become known as the Shema. Okay? So in Deuteronomy 6, it says this. This will sound familiar, hopefully. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Israel's listening here to this command assumes the obedience of it. Right? They are expected to do this thing. Their truly hearing will be demonstrated by their doing the things that God has laid out. What we see, though, in both the story of Israel and our own stories is that they don't listen and obey. We don't listen and obey. God allows them, then, to feel the full weight of their decision. Israel devised their own ways of seeking to ensure that their needs were met, turning in other directions than to Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them over to these other ways. Listen to this. It is a terrible punishment when God lets us do what our inclinations suggest. It's a terrible punishment when God lets us do what our inclinations suggest. The church's defeat sometimes happens because it has been faithless and because God has simply given it up for the time. Fast forward to the New Testament, and in Romans 1, we see another definition of this. Romans 1, starting in verse 28, says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who do them." If you go back in Romans 1, there are even more descriptions of what this looks like. It gets pretty gnarly, right? This picture of the human heart. Like every Christmas, on Easter, we've been doing this prayer of intercession against the kingdom of death, right? It's kind of this liturgy, if you will, where we read part of it on Good Friday, and then we're kind of like hung out to dry on this question of where is our hope, right? And in that first part, it says, our hearts apart from your light, O Lord. Like, And it goes on to describe all these really heavy things. God's wrath here, one thing that I think is particularly interesting, God's wrath here towards Israel and towards humans in general, as we see in Romans, is not active, right? He's not like raining down hail, fire, and lightning and all this stuff to like smite people who disobey. His wrath is passive. He just kind of lets us do what we're going to do, right? And we can see how that works out. The point that I want to make here is that God will give us what we want most. God will give us what we want most. He will give us himself, or he will give us ourselves. He will give us what we want most. And because of that, he's good. Have you ever heard the phrase going against the grain? Don't know what that means? What do you think it's referring to? Woodworking, right? So during COVID, right before COVID hit, actually, thankfully, it turned out to be a huge blessing to me. I started this hobby of greenwood spoon carving. And what that means is I would get this chunk of wood and probably pretty freshly cut down. I would break it up into pieces using hand tools and carve things like spoons and butter spreaders and whatever else, right? So like here's a kitchen spoon. Here's a cooking spoon that we use all the time. Okay, so why did I bring a spoon here? One of the most important skills that you learn early on as a carver is how to work with or cut across the grain in the wood and not cut against the grain. And what that means is when you, like this spoon, right, was in a log. It was in a tree at one point. And that tree would, imagine like you're looking down and this is the like circumference of the tree, right? So this spoon would have been oriented this way. Well, what is a tree trunk made up of? It's made up of all these little, essentially like straws that are like bringing water up and down and all this stuff, right? But those straws, those little fibers, if you cut them in a certain way, or if you try to cut them in a particular, it won't work very well. Right? And so you have to learn to observe. You have to like learn to look at the piece of wood and recognize like which way is the grain traveling in this piece. So like this, in this spoon, you have this little bend that's called the crank. I'm going to get a little carving lesson here, spoon carving lesson. But this crank, I would set it to where the fibers are like going through this way. And the reason for that is because I want to be able to cut across the grain. So when I'm carving, I would cut across the grain here, down toward the bowl. I would cut this way here. And then when I flip it over, it goes the opposite way. Does that make sense? If I tried to cut against the grain, depending on the piece that I'm working on, I literally could just like completely break the piece because your tool would catch and just like split those fibers wide open rather than cutting them cleanly. But if I cut across the grain, then these really magical things start to make themselves known. Like one, when you have really sharp tools, you can get this incredibly smooth finish without having to use any kind of sandpaper or anything like that. And you also start to see these things called medullary ray flecking. Have y'all ever heard of medullary ray flecking? It is amazing. It's beautiful, right? But if you don't cut with or across the grain, you're not going to see these things, right? And again, you could go so far as to just destroy the piece that you're working on. Why talk about carving a spoon, right? Much like the warnings in Romans, we see Israel in the Old Testament cutting against the grain of the world as God has designed it. And in the psalm, we see God calling out. In Psalm 81, we see God calling out, if they would only listen to me, if they would only go with the grain of the universe as I have made it to be, if only. He gives them these promises, right? He says he would fill them, not just give them some, but fill them with good things. He would subdue and destroy their enemies, and he would feed them with the finest flour and honey from the rock, right? If only. If then statement. Every time we see Israel obey, we see God keep his promise to give them every good thing. He upholds his end of the deal, and he does so for us today too. I don't mean that he's going to make us rich, he's going to give us a big house, give us all the things we want. What I do mean, though, is that when we obey, we have confidence that we are well taken care of by the Lord. While our obedience doesn't earn our salvation, right? Praise without obedience is unacceptable to the Lord. The Lord worked for Israel. He intervened for them as their divine warrior. And he also worked in Israel, right? In their hearts. At Meribah, where the Israelites grumbled with the Lord about water, he tested them as he worked to stretch their faith. He wanted to see if Israel would trust him for their daily needs, not just these big crises, right? Daily trust, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Israel had chosen to follow its own way rather than the Lord's way. But in grace, the Lord continues to reach out to sinners. Because since the fall in Eden, the Lord has always wanted humans to walk with him. That's right. The people of Israel failed to do as he commanded, so the Lord had to discipline them. And yet, he still longed to restore them to his blessing. The Lord's good intentions for Israel were limited by their disobedience to him, resulting in a huge opportunity lost by that nation. For the people of God, fruitfulness is dependent on faithfulness. Listen to that again. Fruitfulness is dependent on faithfulness. A tree doesn't bear fruit if it's not well tended. The Lord desires to deliver us and to bring us back to experience the delights he intends for us, no matter how far we stray. In refusing to hear and obey the Lord, Israel hurt itself, and we do the same thing now when we refuse to obey. But we, God's people, must remember that the Lord wants to bless us, if only we would obey his word. Tim Keller, he writes this, at the end of Psalm 81, where we might expect God to list his commands, we find instead that he makes a promise to fill us, to feed us with the finest of ingredients and the sweetest of honey. He says this, God's laws are not onerous busy work. He says, they are for our good, that we may prosper. They reflect consummate wisdom. They help us live in such a way that fulfills our designed nature. This text means that the ultimate purpose of obedience is joy. The ultimate purpose of obedience is joy. The fulfillment of knowing the God you were built to love. So, I just want to leave you with this question. Will you truly listen? Will you not just hear, but listen and obey, that God can grant you his good gifts? Let's give him what he deserves, okay? Let's pray. God, you're good to us, even when we don't deserve it. But man, you desire to be with us. You show us that the entire story of the Bible shows us that. This overarching thing. You created us, you called us good, and you wanted to be with us there in the garden, and we busted that up. So help us now in repentance turn back to you. God, help us to trust Jesus. Help us to understand that through him, help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to obey your law so that we